If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 11, and we are continuing in our series, The Acts of the Apostles, The Glorious Christ and His Unstoppable Mission. And in God's good providence, this passage this morning, there are several in Acts, but this is a connecting passage, if you will, a bridging passage between what's happened before these first 11 chapters, and in many ways, what's about to occur, and of course, what's about to occur in what probably many of us think of when we think of the Acts of the Apostles are the great missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Now, so far, we don't know a whole lot about Paul and the Acts of the Apostles. At this point in our story, he is still called Saul of Tarsus. He's gone off to Tarsus now. He's been back in Tarsus for probably many, many years, some say over 10 years. And a lot has to happen and change in order for Paul's missionary journeys to get kicked off here. And it's very convenient, I think, this morning, if you haven't been in Acts with me, maybe you're visiting or you haven't been here in a little while, you haven't been with me in Acts for a while, it's very convenient that this just happens to be one of those connecting passages that reminds us of certain things that have happened in the past and it anticipates certain things that are about to happen in the future. So let's go to God's Word together here, Acts 11, and we're going to read verses 19 to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Acts 11, 19 through 30. Beloved, this is God's Word. Let us hear His Word. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also. These were Greek-speaking Gentiles, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went up to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And Luke tells us that that famine took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Well, I titled this series, The Unstoppable Mission, Glorious Christ and His Unstoppable Mission. And in many ways, that's what the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, really is about. Because the Lord Jesus, we see, is King of the universe. The Lord Jesus is King of His church. And the gospel in His church has spread now from Jerusalem, really the epicenter of the beginning of the church. And now it's spreading like wildfire to Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And there's no stopping the glory of Christ and the growth of His kingdom. And so we have two bookends, if you will, to the Acts of the Apostles. One of them we have repeated almost ad nauseum, Acts of the Apostles, Acts 1:8, where the resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus, before He is ascended into heaven, He gives this gospel program of administration to His apostles, and He tells them that part of the plan and purpose of God is that the gospel is going to spread almost like concentric circles from its base in Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. Now, in the very last verse of the very last chapter of the book of Acts, the very last verse, actually the very last word in the end of the book of Acts, not often in English, but in Greek, the very last word essentially says the same thing. Luke is describing the Apostle Paul here at the end of Acts as a prisoner in Rome. And during his imprisonment, he is allowed to preach the gospel. And Luke says that he preaches the gospel without hindrance. And it's as if Luke is saying that at the beginning of Acts and at the end of Acts, this is what it's all about, that the gospel is going forth out into the world without hindrance. Now, it's not going without opposition, but it is going forth accomplishing the design and purpose and end for which God has planned for it. So now here in the closing verses here of Acts chapter 11, we have what we might call this connecting passage where Luke is pulling together some loose ends. He's drawing together some threads as Luke is telling us the story of the growth of the church from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the world. And then he talks here about Antioch. Antioch is this large city on the coast of the Mediterranean. And Luke is anticipating some new threads here, new seeds that are being sown, new threads. And these new threads are going to weave and interweave around the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so here we have this transition, if you will, in the book of Acts, where we've talked about Peter, we've talked about the growth of the early church. But now Luke is going to begin to transition, and it's going to become about the ministry, almost solely about the ministry and the growth of the church through the Apostle Paul. But here, as Luke is tying these threads together, before he transitions, we find ourselves in the great city of Antioch. From now on, the center, the epicenter of the church, the beginning of the church was in Jerusalem. But again, there's a shift. Now the epicenter of the church is no longer in Jerusalem. Now it's shifting to Antioch. And for all intents and purposes, the center of the focus has moved away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is no longer the OG, right? The original, right? The gospel is spreading. Now that in and of itself is a big deal, because if you were a Jew living at this time, that would begin to blow your categories away, because the center of the church is no longer going to be in Jerusalem. The center now seems to be moving to Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city of the Empire of Rome. You had Rome, of course you had Alexandria, and then you had Antioch. Interestingly enough, the population back then of Antioch, they did keep good records, was about 500,000 people. That's a big city. That's about the greater population of metropolitan Roanoke and Blacksburg combined. It was a large city, 500,000 plus people, significant city. It was a very cosmopolitan city, many, many nations represented there in Antioch. To the Romans proudly regarded Antioch as a pagan city, somewhat a city of loose morals, if you will. Antioch was a rowdy city, a large city. And Luke reminds us in verse 19, these threads that have brought us to Antioch. So what has now brought Luke and us to Antioch? Well, the shift that has brought us to Antioch is the result of what Luke tells us in verse 19, the persecution that followed the martyrdom of Stephen. The persecution in the early church was increasing, and because of that persecution, God in his providence was using that persecution to scatter believers. They were leaving the persecution, seeking refuge elsewhere, and when they sought refuge elsewhere, guess what? They started telling people about Jesus, and guess what happened? The church spread. And so because of this persecution of Stephen, because of the increasing persecution, people were leaving. And he's pulling these threads together from the story and the martyrdom of Stephen, and he's saying that the gospel, people are fleeing from Jerusalem, and they're going to all parts of the world, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, proclaiming the gospel. And so we're introduced to Stephen, we're introduced to Barnabas, and you got to love Barnabas. If you've ever heard of Barnabas, we've met Barnabas before already in chapter 4 and in chapter 9, but Barnabas, his nickname was the son of encouragement. I think every church needs at least one Barnabas, right? He was the son of encouragement. And Barnabas is sent by First Church of Jerusalem to be an ambassador. They send him from Jerusalem to Antioch to find out what's going on, because they've caught wind of how the gospel is spreading, and Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, were coming to Christ in droves. And so they send Barnabas to Antioch to investigate what's going on. And so we have Saul, we have Barnabas, and we have Saul. The last we heard about Saul, God sent him off to Tarsus after his conversion, and we really haven't heard from Saul since then. And so you see what Luke is doing. The stage is being set here. Men and women have left Jerusalem and they've come to Antioch. And some have only spoken to Jews, and others from that dispersion who were sent out because of the persecution coming from places like Cyprus and Cyrene have come and preached and evangelized the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Now note, those folks who came and shared the gospel to the Jews and those folks who came and shared to the Hellenists, to the Gentiles, these weren't apostles being sent. These were regular Christians. These were regular church folk who left because of the persecution, fled and sought refuge, and when they did, they started spreading the gospel. These weren't the apostles who did this. This was normal church folk. And so what happened in Antioch was this great number of Jews and great number of Gentiles came to know Christ. They trusted in the Lord Jesus. They came to embrace the Lord Jesus. And in Antioch, you've got a different kind of setting and a different kind of church than the one you have in Jerusalem that was largely made up of converted Jews. And so the folks in First Church of Jerusalem were a little nervous. Understandably, they were a little nervous. They were a little concerned. What would happen to all of these non-Jews, these Gentiles who are coming to know Jesus? Are they going to obey the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament? They were worried about that. Are they going to become like us? We find, as Jewish Christians, these things in the Old Testament important, like Sabbath laws and food laws and kosher laws and the law of circumcision. And so Luke is anticipating for us something that's going to happen a little bit later on when we get to Acts chapter 15. Somewhat of a blow-up is going to happen because you have these Orthodox Jews who've been converted to Christ and yet still hold on to some of these Old Testament traditions and laws. And then you have these non-Jewish Gentiles who know nothing of those things and yet have come to Christ. And so there's going to be some tension that builds in the church. And we'll see that later on as we get to Acts chapter 15. But in the meantime, they send Barnabas from First Church Jerusalem to Antioch to check things out. And we see several things that come out of this story this morning that Luke lays before us. The first thing is this. It's this wonderful expression, the hand of God. You see that in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. I love that phrase, the hand of the Lord. It probably sounds very familiar to us. The hand of the Lord, it should be familiar because it's actually an Old Testament expression, but it occurs only three times in the New Testament, and of those three times, all three cases, it's Luke, Dr. Luke, who uses this phrase, the hand of the Lord, the hand of God. And so Luke is using an Old Testament expression to depict the invisible hand of God making himself known in a tangible way in the company of God's people. The invisible hand of God, the invisible power of God is being made known in Antioch. And the conversion, because of that, the conversion of a great number of people come to know Christ. There's a revival. There's the sovereign outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's taking place in Antioch. And God is drawing a great number of people to himself. Now notice what Luke says here, because it's in reference to verse 20 that Luke goes on to say in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them as they spoke Jesus to one another. The hand of the Lord was with them as they evangelized, as these Jews spoke to Jews and these Jews spoke to Gentiles and they were converted, as they were engaging in the ministry of evangelism. Luke says the hand of the Lord was upon them. It wasn't that the hand of the Lord was upon them as they were just sitting around and doing nothing. No, Luke is saying that as they engaged in gospel ministry, and remember, these were normal church folks, these weren't the apostles. These were folks, normal church folks from First Church Jerusalem who left and went to different cities. As they evangelized, as they engaged in the gospel ministry, speaking to fellow men and women and boys and girls about the Lord Jesus, the hand of God's power and blessing came upon them. I mentioned briefly last week the great missionary William Carey. He was known as the father of modern missions, had a real heart for India in particular. As a young man, he was reading The Life and Times of Captain Cook. If you've ever read that book, it's a wonderful tale about Captain Cook's journeys to the Far East and the rest of the world. And as William Carey, as a young man, as a believer, as he was reading that book, it began to stir his heart as he began to realize that there were so many around the world who were living and then dying apart from knowing Christ Jesus as their Savior, and they were lost to eternity apart from the Lord. And he was burdened by that, and as he grew up, he still had this insatiable burden to witness to the pagans, witness to those who did not know the Lord. And he saw it as a burden to send missionaries to the far-flung corners of the earth to bring the gospel to the lost and to the perishing. He had actually helped establish a board of missions, had a part in doing that. And he felt again that he needed to bring the gospel in particular to India. And so he met before the missions board that he had a part in creating and proposed that they start a mission in India. And the elderly chairman, that sounds like a crotchety old kind of fella, the elderly chairman of this mission board said, "Sit down, young man. If God is going to save the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine, right?" Sounds like a crotchety old guy. Now, maybe he wasn't a crotchety old fella, but I don't know. But you can understand what he said in a sense. What was he trying to do by saying that? In a sense, he was trying to protect the sovereignty of God. You know, God can save. You and I don't save people. God saves people. We must protect the sovereign work of the Spirit, because regeneration is not the work of man, it's the work of the Spirit. And that is true, of course. But what William Carey had seen and what he had seen so clearly was, not only does God ordain the end, but God ordains the means to that end. And God is calling people to himself, and the means of that, of saving them, is evangelism and missions. And in a sense, that's what Luke is saying here, that God, the hand of God, was blessing these men and women who had been scattered to Antioch from Jerusalem. And God was blessing these men and women who had come from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they were gospeling the good news, and the hand of God was upon them, and a great many were added to the Lord. And so the first thing we see is this hand of God moving in missions and evangelism and in life. Second thing we see, of course, is Barnabas. Barnabas, better known as the son of encouragement. Now, you can understand the concerns of First Church of Jerusalem, the mother church. You can understand some of the concerns of the elders of the church in Jerusalem, some of the chief men who had been converted to the Lord, and they wanted to maintain the integrity and the wholeness and the soundness of the gospel and faith. They sounded like good Presbyterians, right? That was a joke. Come on, folks. And you can understand that as the gospel moved away from Jerusalem, there was a concern for the purity of the gospel. There was a concern for the purity of the faith, that they'd be maintained. But sometimes that level of concern can result in a kind of authoritarianism, right? This administration and oversight of the gospel can sometimes turn into this desire to control. And this desire to control can suppress people's enthusiasm and zeal, and especially that kind of enthusiasm and zeal of recently converted men and women whose souls and hearts are on fire for the Lord Jesus, captivated by the grace of God. So sometimes I get a little frustrated. You know, you get on edge a little bit with the church of Jerusalem, but we need to be fair to the church in Jerusalem, because it was daring and bold and a wise decision that the one man that they would send to engage in the oversight of what's taking place in Antioch, and especially the conversion of Gentiles, the man that they would send would be Barnabas. And they couldn't have sent a better man to investigate. Had they sent anybody else other than Barnabas, not only would the face of the church that we know of today be entirely different, but I think even the very course of history would be different from what it is today. Because if Barnabas hadn't gone to Antioch, Saul of Tarsus might not have never been brought back to Antioch. And then the course of the church and the course of world history would be entirely different than what it is today. So Luke tells us that Barnabas is a man whose life, look at verse 24, bore fruit. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now you understand, when Luke says that, Luke knows Barnabas. Dr. Luke, of course, is the one who wrote the Acts of the Apostles. Luke is writing this story, of course, after the fact, but Luke had spent many years with Barnabas. Luke had gone out on missionary journeys with Barnabas. He slept in the same tent probably with Barnabas. He boarded and rode on ships with Barnabas. He ate meals alongside of Barnabas. He knows Barnabas. He knew Barnabas in the best of times and in the worst of times, but he knew that Barnabas was a godly man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and he was a man whose life bore fruit. Now Barnabas, notice, he's sent by First Church of Jerusalem, and he engages in this examination of what's taking place in Antioch. And Luke says that he was glad. When he saw what the Lord was doing there in Antioch, when he came, what is verse 23 says, when he came, he saw the grace of God. And now note that. He came and he saw the grace of God, because we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But he was glad. That's the kind of man Barnabas was. I think it cheered the heart of Barnabas that the sight and the evidence of the presence of God, it gladdened his heart. It's what motivated him. It's what gave him joy. He loved the things of God and the grace of God. Now, the most astounding thing that perhaps Barnabas did was when he went and he went to check things out on what's happening in Antioch. Then he left from there and went to Tarsus to go and find Saul. And you understand what that means, because from one point of view, what Barnabas leaving Antioch and going to fetch Saul, what that's saying is that the church in Antioch and the church perhaps in generally needs gifts that Barnabas himself didn't possess. You know, it takes a godly person to admit that, right? But the church needs gifts that I don't possess. And so what does he do? He leaves Antioch and he goes to Tarsus to fetch Saul. You know, that's a great apologetic, I think, for a growing church, right? A growing church needs staff. A growing church needs volunteers who do what the pastor can't do. I don't know if y'all didn't realize that, but I can't do everything here. I can pat my head and rub my tummy, kind of. There we go. It took me years of practice to do that, right? There's an apologetic for that. As the church grows, we need more volunteers. We need more folks called to serve, right? And it took a godly man to admit that, that Barnabas leaves and he goes and fetches Saul and brings him back. And I think we all know what the end result of that. I think Barnabas had an inkling of what the results of this would be, because in a couple of chapters, Luke's going to do an extraordinary thing. The moment, as you read this, chapter 11, it's Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. You go into chapter 12, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. But when you get to around chapter 14, all of a sudden a shift takes place, and no longer is it Barnabas and Saul, it's Saul and Barnabas. And all of a sudden, the one who's in the limelight, Barnabas, he's no longer in the limelight. It becomes Saul of Tarsus. And Barnabas is engaged in an act that deliberately puts himself out of the limelight. He pulls a John the Baptist here and says that another would become greater and he would become less. Barnabas did a Jesus-like thing. He went to Tarsus to look for Saul and brought Saul back to Antioch. And then third thing I want us to see quickly is that the new name here is given to these believers, the name of Christian. Now notice the first thing that Saul does when he comes back to Antioch. He and Barnabas together spend an entire year teaching the church in Antioch. Man, wouldn't you have loved to have been at Paul and Barnabas' Bible study? Wouldn't that have been awesome? Like Sunday night church with Paul and Barnabas. That'd be awesome. Small group with Saul and Barnabas. Now you know what's coming. You can draw the application, because I think Luke is saying to us, you know, in one sense, you can understand that Barnabas might bring Saul back in order to kickstart things at the church in Antioch, right? Get some Bible studies going, get some programs going, doing something. And of course, they do something, and they will do more of something, and we'll see that here in the future just shortly. But they're not yet ready to do that something, these believers in Antioch, to the glory of God. They need to be taught. Doctrine needs to be taught. Doctrine is important. Teaching is important. The exposition of God's word is important. There were things that these new believers needed to know. There were things that they needed to understand. There were elements of New Testament Christianity that were still very new to them. There was this relationship between converted Jew and converted Gentile that was somewhat delicate, right? Because their backgrounds were, their cultures were entirely different. And so they needed, these new believers, these Jews and these Gentiles needed to understand what it means to be in union with Christ, where there no longer is Jew or Gentile. There needed to be this gospel unity. And so the result of that teaching, and the result not just of that teaching, but the result of what that teaching did for them, those that were outside of the faith, those who were not Christians in Antioch, looked into the church and they saw these Jews and these Greeks coming together, and they began to call them Christians. Now these believers, the early church, didn't refer to themselves as Christians. Actually, they didn't refer themselves to Christians until the second century. They were named by people outside of the church calling them Christians. They saw that these people, and this is so significant, because you see, in one respect, up until now, there's only two kinds of people. They were either Jews or you were either a Gentile. But all of a sudden, as a result of the teaching of Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas, those outside of the faith are no longer able to categorize them as a Jew or a Gentile. It's like in Antioch, there's a third race of men and women and boys and girls called not Jew or Gentile, but called Christians, those who belong to the household of Christ, little Christ, followers of Jesus. And I don't think these early Christians were nominal Christians, were they? You know, what is nominal Christianity? Nominal Christianity is the kind of religion that just kind of goes with the flow, right? It wants to follow what everybody else is doing. So if other people are going towards paganism, then nominal Christianity is going to follow towards paganism. And you know, one of the things that's going to emerge is the wheat and the tares, the chaff, are going to be sorted out. Because in the time that these people were living in Antioch, you couldn't have any such thing as nominal Christianity. You were either for Christ or you were against Christ. And it emerged in a very clear way that this was a community of people in Antioch who were followers of Jesus. And it's a kind of countercultural that emerges in Antioch, and the world would see it. Well, I want to tie these threads together that we've seen this morning, because this passage talks about many things. It talks about the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You know, it wasn't the apostles here that were doing the work. It was regular church folks, those who were scattered, telling the Jews and the Gentiles about Jesus. So in one sense, the text before us this morning is about evangelism. But I want you to notice something. It's not evangelism done in our own strength. It's not evangelism because the pastor is standing up here telling you, you must evangelize. It's not evangelism because it's expected of me as a duty. Notice Luke's assessment. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. And then what does he say? And the hand of the Lord was with them. A few verses down, Barnabas shows up. What does he see? He saw the grace of God at work. Beloved, that's two key realities. I don't want you to leave here this morning thinking, gosh, I got to go and share my faith because Pastor Stephen said so. It's not what I'm saying. Notice the two key realities that Luke lays out for you here. Charles Spurgeon described evangelism as one beggar showing another beggar where they found bread. Well, that's true, right? As someone who comes into the kingdom of God, you come into the kingdom of God as a beggar, right? And you receive that bread. But once you come into the kingdom of God, you move from beggar to royalty in a sense, because you're adopted into the king, the family of King Jesus, right? So the concept of beggar to beggar is, I think it's a good analogy for what evangelism should be, right? Maybe especially in our post-Christian cultural context. My friend calls this, and I'm stealing this from a friend, he calls this weakness evangelism. Weakness evangelism. And he says, weakness evangelism is where our focus is not on what others need, but is on what I need. And that sounds totally counterintuitive. Weakness evangelism is focusing on not what others need, but on what I need. Listen to what he says. He says, what I need, they need. But they will only take and eat if they're hungry for the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And they will only be hungry for the grace of God in Jesus if the Spirit has created that hunger. Beggar to beggar evangelism, it removes the pretense often associated with us sharing the gospel. It levels the playing field. It levels the ground and takes the pressure off. Then he goes on and he says this, from this perspective, I don't have to be a teller about Jesus as much as a confessor about Jesus. I get to share how the blood of Jesus was shed for my sin and how Jesus' bodily resurrection confirms the promises of grace in the cross for me. That means that the heart of weakness evangelism is not convincing somebody that they're guilty. Instead, it's showing what grace looks like in a real human being who's been transformed by the gospel and who is tethered to the cross of Christ. You know, as we share our story in the context of the true gospel story, we don't minimize the reality of our guilt. We don't minimize the reality of sin. But we preach the cross to ourselves and to the world, because what does the cross say? It says, the cross says you are far, and I've said this a ton from the pulpit, the cross says you are far more sinful and guilty than you can ever dare imagine, right? But the good news of the gospel is you're far more loved and forgiving than you can ever dare dream. Paul reminds us of that in Romans 2. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so when the grace of God in Jesus becomes the defining truth of my life, I am empowered by the Spirit to reflect that kindness to others. The kindness of God doesn't minimize sin. It doesn't minimize truth. But the kindness of God magnifies God's mercy, you see. The mercy that leads beggars to the bread of life and the cross of Christ. And so when you share your story out of weakness, and when you confess your story to somebody else, some folks are going to resonate with your story, right? And they're going to say, where can I find this bread? Where can I find Jesus? Others are going to make fun of you. They're going to think you're ignorant. They're going to think you're weak. And guess what? You can say, you bet I'm weak. I'm so weak. But I have a strong God, right? This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul, what does he say? I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I and he are strong. Strong enough to engage, as my friend says, in weakness evangelism, praise of God's glorious grace. So, beloved, hear this. The hand, if you are in Christ Jesus here this morning, look at me. The hand of God is on you. Do you realize that? So you can freely talk about Jesus to others. And when you do, don't forget whose hand's on you. The hand of God is on you. He's with you. He loves you. He doesn't condemn you. And when the grace of God is on you, what does it produce? It produces joy and freedom. You are free to be weak. There's no pretense, no shame. We are weak ones who the hand of God is upon. And we can proclaim the beauty and the power and the strength and the glory of Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this charge from Luke that he ties these strings together. And Lord, he testifies that, Lord, it wasn't these sent ones, these ones who were scattered because of persecution. It wasn't because they were strong, well-educated people. He never mentions that. What does he mention? He mentions the hand of God was upon them. Lord, that is where our strength comes from. It is not in ourselves. It is not in our intellect. It is not in our ability to be winsome in our speech. It is because your hand, your very hand is upon us. And Lord, I pray also that it's because we are ignited by the grace of Christ. We realize how desperately wicked and sinful we are. But because of the love of God in Christ, we see the forgiveness and the freedom we have in Jesus, and we, in a sense, rediscover the beauty of the gospel. And that grace propels us like rocket fuel to go and be chief confessors to our friends and neighbors and tell them about the goodness of Jesus. Lord, would you help us? Would you strengthen us? And would you remind us that the hand of God is indeed upon us? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.